You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
It was an awesome week last week. Come on. We love doing baptisms. I feel like we should just leave the tub up all the time. Just let people flop in. Instead of doing an altar call, they could just, you know, belly flop into the... Somebody did an AI picture of Elevation Church with this corkscrew water slide into the baptismal. I honestly thought it was real at first. I was like, oh, that's a little irreverent. And then I realized, oh, it's not real. I think it was Babylon Bee. I should have seen that first, but... So for those of you who are here, turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I also want to welcome our online family. Thank you guys for spending this time with us. We are honored that you would do so, as well as our in-house people. All right. And I was thinking this week about the differences in the way that we drive now as opposed to like 20, 30 years ago or 40 years ago. I'm getting to be that age. And when I was a kid, back when I was a kid, we had a 1970 Chevy Malibu station wagon. Yes. Red. It was a tank. A V8 engine in it. This was before the gas crisis of the 70s. So we were burning all the fossil fuels. And we would drive. I remember driving to Florida in that thing. And, you know, we weren't worried about seatbelts back then. I was small enough that I could sort of fit in the cubby hole of the floor in the back seat. And it had the big hump because it was real rear-wheel drive. Like, we don't see a lot of those anymore. You know what I'm saying? Ken's like, yeah, I know what you're saying. Yeah. We weren't worried about having the lift gate open in the back, and we weren't worried about carbon monoxide coming back into the car, which might explain a lot. But back then, we didn't have smartphones. We didn't have, you know, internet in our cars. We couldn't stream things. We didn't have the plethora of entertainment options that we have today. So... you know, a 24-hour drive was filled with a lot of I Spy. Yes. Some people are like, what's I Spy? I don't know. Just ask somebody older what that is. And, you know, my parents, we either listened to like old school Maranatha worship or like, I don't know what it is, like barbershop quartet stuff. That's what my dad was into. Like there was some group, my sister would remember the name, the Singing Americans or something like that, you know. And I was a metalhead, so it didn't really work for me so much. But every once in a while, we would turn on the radio. And sometimes I miss that part of traveling. Because, you know, we drove to North Carolina in the spring, and, you know, it was nice. But, you know, you can just stream whatever. But sometimes I miss just turning on the radio because, you know, we would leave this area, right? And you'd be tuned into Boston radio. But as you drive further away, you know, the static starts to set in. Like now with HD radio, it's not even like that. It just sort of cuts out. But back in the day, it was the static. And you could kind of, you know, fiddle with the dial a little bit and keep it dialed in for a little bit longer because you really wanted to listen to that one radio station. You know, I used to, you know, listen to, you know, sports radio or, you know, sometimes news radio or music radio. But what I liked about it is because you would leave one region and you go into another region and then you start picking up their radio stations. And it helped me feel connected to the place that I was in, even though I was just passing through. But I began to think about this word static. And we've been talking a little bit about this malaise that sort of hit the church. It's not just the Bridge Metro West. So, you know, I've been talking to pastors and leaders across the country, and so many are experiencing the same things. But I began to think about this word static, because when static comes in to the picture, you don't hear clearly anymore. You don't experience the fullness of what is being broadcast anymore, because static has been introduced. You know, maybe the dial got bumped. Like, I know this is a kind of a metaphor for old people, because now you don't really bump a dial. Like, it's not, everything's digital, right? But back in the day with analog, like, you literally had to dial things in. I have my dad's old analog stereo head, Pioneer stereo head in my basement, you know, and you have to dial, and when you turn the dials, even they're static, because there's stuff in the dial itself, and there's just crud. I need to take it apart and clean it up. But when it gets rocking and those tubes, like, it just gets fired up, it's so warm, it's so nice when you're really dialed in. But as you drive away from the place that you call home, the things that you were listening to, the things that you were tuned into, the signal gets faint. And you're no longer connected in the way that you were when you were in the house. And it doesn't happen instantly. That's the fascinating thing about it. It's not like you just start driving to some other place and all of a sudden it's static. No, it happens over time. It's a gradual progression where the things that you once heard clearly now, all of a sudden, you don't hear them at all anymore. And Peter talks about this in his second book, the first chapter, starting with verse 3. And I talk about it a lot. His divine power has given us everything that we need. You know, I'm going to go ahead and read it. I wasn't going to, because I cut this message in half because there was too much going on. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I'm just going to read the whole thing. I didn't give them to put it on the screen, so I'm just going to read it. It's fine. But it says this, reading out of the English Standard Version, His divine power has granted to us all things. Somebody say all things. That pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. Hang on that word. Steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that there is a possibility that we can be unfruitful and ineffective. That's where honest self-assessment comes in. That's what this whole passage is about, is honestly self-assessing, giving you metrics. Are you possessing these things in greater measure? Is it on the increase? Or are you becoming what he says in just a moment? For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love verse 3 because it's the greatest excuse breaker. That might be hyperbolic. It's one of the greatest excuse breakers in Scripture. People tell me, oh, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't read the Bible, I can't pray for people, I can't talk about Jesus. His divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness according to your knowledge of Him. It's not that you can't, it's probably that you won't. I've lived that. So this brings us to Philippians 2. Hopefully you've still got a finger in there, because that's where we're going right now. This is a hard verse, but it's worthy of note. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We cannot forget that our God is awesome. And that word has become somewhat devalued in our culture because we use it about everything. How are you doing today? Oh, I'm awesome. Are you full of awe? Is that what you're saying? You know, did you watch the Patriots last week? That was awesome. Yeah, it's been a few years since we've said that. It'll probably be a few more years before we say it again. But I don't have much faith for them. But our God literally is full of his nature in such a way that he is awesome. This king who's seated on the throne in Revelation chapter 4. I love the story of Jesus. I love that he's there at the beginning, and then he comes in the form of a baby, and he's placed in a feeding trough, and he just grows up just like any other kid, and he's doing his, I mean, not quite like any other kid, but he did all the bodily things that we do, and all that stuff. But, when he's a kid and his parents go to Jerusalem and they leave, he stays in the temple because he's in his father's house. He didn't ask permission. He's just like, hey, I'm going to church. You guys do what you want to do. They didn't even know that he was there. They're starting to leave. They realize, oh, we left our kid. Where's our kid? It's hard for me to imagine how you do that, but they realize their kid is not with them, and so they have to go find him, and he's in the temple, and he's wowing all the rabbis because he's the word that became flesh and walked among them. Even at a young age, he is still that Torah scroll that is unfurling on the earth with a new covenant that is yet to be made. And then he allows himself to be accused. He allows himself to be beaten, to be whipped as a common criminal. He allows himself to be nailed to a cross unjustly. He allows himself to take on the sin of the world that he never committed so that we could have life and life abundantly. He dies, but he doesn't just die. It wasn't that the cross killed him. It was that he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He never stopped being king. He never stopped walking in authority. Even when he was nailed to a tree, he did not stop being God. Understand this. You know the spirit of death was hovering around that place, but that spirit had no authority over the king until he said, okay, you hang on a second. I got a couple things to say. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm not even dealing with you, spirit of death. I'm talking to my dad. He's full of awe. And then he ascends back to the right hand of the Father. What does that look like? I'm going to go ahead and read that. People sometimes ask me, well, how do I have encounters with God? Read Revelation 4 out loud every day and see what he does. And it says this, after this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. See, now Jesus has the voice of a trumpet. I kind of want to know what that sounds like. I mean, I definitely do, except that I know that if he released the fullness of his voice in this place, we would probably all fall on our faces as though dead. John's already done that, and Jesus has already said, hey, get up, come up here, let's do this thing. I got some things to say. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunders. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around them within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." There is a realm of his glory and his majesty that when we open our eyes to see, when we hear the voice saying, "Come up here," and we come into that level of his presence, it will demand a response from your belly. It's a realm of his glory. You won't have a choice but to release a sound. You won't have a choice but to raise your hands and your voice and say, "I don't understand all of this, but I know that you're holy. I don't even understand the word, but I know that you're righteous. God, I know that you're good. You're powerful, God. Oh, worthy are you." We've lost the sense of our culture of even a being that's merely worthy. Our thoughts of God have become too human. This was an argument that Martin Luther was having with another theologian at the time. He says, "You know what? Your thoughts of God have become too human. You've made God something that you can wrap your head around, and you've lost the awe and the wonder of who he is." It's so easy to criticize some of the things that Israel did in the Old Testament, but it's so easy to become just like them. When God moves in power and he descends upon the mountain in thick black smoke, and again, there's thunders and lightnings. It just seems to be a theme that when God sits upon something that is created, it explodes into thunders and lightning. And they see the awe, the holy, the reverential, the one who is worthy of all praise and all glory and all honor and all power. And they don't even see him. They just see the cloud. They see the fire. They hear the thunder. Literally in the Hebrew, it's they hear the voices. And actually, literally, it says they see the voices. Kind of interesting, but what do? They shrink back. They take a step back. Like, "Moses, you go do that for us. That looks a little too much for me right now." That's what Hebrews chapter 10 is about. That verse that I want to stencil it on the wall. Write it on my arm. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We're a people of faith that preserve their souls. That is who you are by definition. But is your action lining up with the definition of who he said that you are? I'm in the midst of a cloud of correction from the Lord for me. I've been listening and reading about stories of historical revival. I watched an hour-long documentary on the revival in Wales last night, twice through. Why? Because it was crushing me. It was crushing me. Evan Roberts is a young man. He's in school. He's doing the things that he's supposed to be doing, but the Holy Spirit tells him, go back and speak to the young people in your church. He goes to his teacher and he says, this is what I feel like I'm supposed to do. Is this the voice of God or is this the voice of the devil? It's a good question. His professor looked at him, or a vicar or whatever he was, and he said, the devil doesn't give you instructions like that. There's so many things that have happened, you know, these power encounters over the last 30 years. And some of them I've spoken about so many times, of things, the unseen things just appearing in the scene in ways, supernatural power encounters, you know, not just salvation, healing, and deliverance, but just unexplainable things, you know, gold dust appearing, gold teeth appearing, clouds appearing in a room, raining inside a room. There's so much in there. And yet it's easy to become nearsighted and blind, forgetting what we've been called to. Bill Johnson talks about it, that it's easy to become inoculated against revival. Like we get a taste of it. We get it just like this morning, like we get a taste. It's just a taste, guys. This is not the end point. This isn't even the pinnacle. This isn't even a mountaintop. We just started climbing the mountain. It's just a taste. But when you get just a taste and you walk away, your heart grows cold. Your vision grows dim. And although your mind can recall the mighty deeds of God in your history, you're not living there anymore. It's this distant thought. It's not alive in your heart. And there were moments in time where Evan Roberts began to speak on the things that are necessary for us to come into a move of God like that. There is always a core group. That will settle the issue in their mind that they want the fire of God to move upon their hearts. And nothing else is of greater value. And so there's this space of the revelation of who God is, that when you get into that space, you cannot help but respond. What we're seeing here in Revelation 4, it's not like responsive reading. I grew up in a church, we did responsive reading. It was easy, you know. The pastor would read the one section, and then there was a section in bold print in our books, and we would read in response. I like doing that. I thought it was cool. I like that. But that's not what this is. This is what happens when you come before the living God, when you come into his presence, and you come into a revelation of something deeper than you've ever experienced before, and something erupts out of your belly and you cannot help it. And so there's just a response of the four living creatures. It's just a response of the 24 elders saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God Almighty. I'm just declaring what I see. I'm declaring what I feel. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the earth. We ascribe to him who sits upon the throne all glory and honor and power and riches and dominion and strength. It just explodes out of you because something in his nature causes something in your nature to come alive again in a way that you never experienced before, and you can't help but release a sound. That's where I want you to be. And some of you have been walking this life for so long, it's no longer where you are. It's where I want to be. Because in this cloud of correction, even for me, I recognize that's not where I am, but it's where I've always been called to be. This is our God. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, you know, in the book, is writing to one of his favorite churches. They didn't have a lot of money, but they seemed to be the ones that supplied a lot of his missions trips. As a matter of fact, he's in another region where they have a lot of money, and he starts smacking them around because he's like, you guys didn't even pay for this. This church over here, they paid for it. I'm telling you what, if this Apostle Paul was on the earth preaching today, particularly in America, he'd be lambasted on social media. This guy talking about money. Look at this guy talking about, look at the way he treats his people. It's leadership abuse. No. He's seen the King. And he wants you to see him too. Sometimes I have to go back and step into encounters that I've had in my history to awaken me again to possibility for today. And then I pray. I step out of the timeline of my life, and by faith, I look to where I'll be in 20 years when, you know, I've finally grown up. It might take that long. When I'm walking in greater maturity and greater authority with greater power and greater anointing. And so often I pray, God, would you take the me that's in the future time where you have fashioned me by fire, where you've clothed me with greater glory and greater wisdom, God, would you take that me, just a drop of that person that you see me to be right now, and would you drop it into the now, not for my sake, but for the sake of the people of this region. I'm not just after Natick. I'm not just after Framingham. I pound the ground and I say, New England, arise. New England, come awake to the power and the glory of the King who loves you so much that he would breathe his last just for you. So Paul writes to his church and he says, work out this salvation with fear and trembling. They don't talk about that much. I saw a young guy. I don't know why I do this. Somebody's just got to stop me from going on social media. He means well. And he said something like, I don't know what's going on with my mic today. Don't mind me. We'll edit this out. But he said something to the effect of, if you're a child of the King, it's impossible for you to sin. And yet, the book says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Biblical illiteracy is the greatest issue plaguing, I think, the church in general, but certainly the charismatic church. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Why fear? When I was young, I would be given chores to do. We lived at the end of a cul-de-sac, quiet neighborhood, basically in the woods. We had woods in front of our house. And one of the things that I had to do in our house was, and I don't know why, but I had to rake the leaves out of the woods in front of the house. It's woods, like there's trees. Why am I raking leaves in the forest? And then moving the leaves that are in the forest in front of our house into the forest behind our house. Did not make sense. You couldn't even see the house from there. All you could see is the rooftop from the road. It's one of the things I had to do. Tasked by my father. I was not afraid of my dad. Except when I knew I did something wrong. And I wasn't afraid of my dad to the point that I was afraid I was going to be kicked out of the house. But I had this knowledge because I had seen the discipline meted out upon my older brother and sisters. I was the baby. I didn't get 20% of the discipline that they got. Probably should have. I'd be a different guy today. But nevertheless, I'm the baby. But I still had this awe and respect for my dad. Because I knew that if I didn't do the things that he instructed me to do, we would be having a very different conversation. This is why we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because the reality is, there are many of us in the church that have stepped into salvation, but we've not grown. We've been given a seed of faith, but we have not cultivated it. And here we have this verse 13 that gives us the other side of the coin, that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Too often we cherry pick that verse thinking that everything is this charismatic magic trick, that God is going to do everything for us when he has given us things to do. Work it out. This term in the Greek speaks of working something to completion. This word for work out is a term that was used in agriculture. It's not enough just to sow a seed. I don't know if anybody have ever gardened before. We don't garden anymore. We thought we could garden in Framingham because we live, it's a pretty urban area where we live. We thought we could do a vegetable garden, but somehow the animals that you wouldn't expect to be there are there, and so as soon as you plant something, they just eat it. But we did. You know, back in Uxbridge, we had a pretty sizable vegetable garden. We could eat off of it for the whole summer and give stuff away. It was nice. But it wasn't enough just to sow seed. It wasn't enough just to throw seed on the ground and then expect at some time, because I did my part, I did my thing, that all of a sudden there's going to be a harvest. You have to cultivate the soil. There are things, if you want an effective harvest, there are things you got to do before you even get into sowing season. You got to pour water on the ground, let it seep into the dark places, the hidden spaces. And when you put the seed in the ground, you can't see what's happening. But you wait with eager expectation. You've been given the knowledge, the tools, and the timing. But you don't see what's happening with the seed until it breaks the surface. And now you know something's happening. What do you do beforehand? Do you just walk around your garden the next day after you plant the seed and you're like, well, there's no plants. I guess it didn't work this time. Because I'm going to give up. I'm just going to abandon this garden. Going to abandon my purpose. Not going to be a harvest this year. There's nothing there. No, we don't do that. Well, I mean, maybe somebody does. I don't know. But don't. You don't do that. Because you know that if you continue to work in that garden, you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. Subdue the shadows in your heart. Overcome the darkness of your runaway thoughts. Then what happens? Verse 14, that same chapter, gives you some more keys. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I'm suddenly being convicted. I had something else to say there, and then the Lord's like, yeah, but you do that too. Okay, I do sometimes. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Hold fast to the word. Hold fast to the word. Some of you are experiencing that static in your life that you started to drive. You were tuned into the right station. You had a direct connection. And then over time, it wasn't instantaneous, but over time, there was a little bit of a crackle. And you're like, oh, that's okay. It's just a little bit of interference. That's okay. It's going to be fine. But the further that you deviated from the path that you were on, more static has been introduced to the point where you can't even hear what he's saying anymore. You can't experience what he's broadcasting anymore because you're not tuned in. You're not in the right alignment. Hold fast to the word of life. What does that mean? Focus your attention on the word. Be at a constant state of readiness. It's not just holding fast. It's like that verse out of Isaiah, they that wait upon the Lord, he will renew their strength. It's sort of the same concept. We think, oh, I'm just going to hold fast to what I know. No, it's holding fast and being in a constant state of readiness. That's the Greek right there. Continually align with your purpose. God works in you and you work with God as he works in you. He has always wanted a co-laboring relationship, not just with what's happening out there, but also with what's happening in here. That's what Paul is teaching the church in Philippi. Don't allow your thoughts of God to become too human. Sink your face, your heart, and your mind into the Jesus of Revelation 4, as well as the Jesus in the book of John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it opens up the reality of this wondrous love. The God who was there at the beginning and created a space that was dark, formless, and void, and then said, be light. And he's been in the business of speaking light into your dark places ever since. This is the God that we serve. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because our God is a consuming fire. And that backs us up to Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, what God is this? Jesus. It's the awe of God. It's his goodness that will captivate our attention and turn our face toward him. But when we fully turn our face to him, get ready. Get ready. Because he's about to blow you away with his goodness. Oh, Jesus. I don't know I've said things like this before, but I feel like it's the night before Pentecost. How many weeks went by after Jesus ascended? And they were just told, wait. Wait until you receive power. We settle for the sedentary, but God says, wait until you are clothed with power from on high. We approach the last quarter of this year, and we engage in prayer and worship and Bible study. Studying the book of Romans, starting the third week of this month, I believe. 22nd. The men will be whitewater rafting. And we'll be studying the book of Romans. There is sacrifice required. There's just no way around it. This is one story of a woman. This is crazy, but it's true. I've read this account in a few different places. I've read a lot of books on the Welsh Revival. Now I've watched a documentary twice. There was this one woman whose husband never got saved. He was an alcoholic. He would go to the bars. And in Wales at the time, the bars would typically close at 10. And she said, the meeting has to be done by 10 because we have to be home before our husbands get home, because if we're not home before they get home, they're going to beat us. There was no meeting done before 10. And no one left because they beheld the pearl of great price, the thing that is worth more than any other thing, the one who is worth more than any other God. His name is Jesus. And the account is such that you could not possibly be in the room and not catch his fire. And once you caught his fire, even the momentary afflictions of life paled in comparison to the glory of God that was revealed. But it came at a cost. My concern for the Church of America is that we have fashioned convenience into an idol that we now serve. Just telling you, the things that we say that we want with our mouth, it comes at a cost. Salvation, that's free. But overcoming is an option. Take the option. Take the option. Take the option. The word says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I want wisdom. Stand before him in such a way that he blows you away with his glory. Even Moses, who saw the cloud by day and the fire by night, he said, show me your glory that I might know your ways. Sometimes the religious among us today will say, well, you ask of God too much. Our worship should just extol his nature. We should just be so focused on him. Moses has said, I've seen a lot of stuff, but I still want more. And you know what God didn't say? He didn't say, you know what, you ask too much. Why don't you go back down and do something? God never says that. He never says that. He never tells you to stop asking. He never tells you to stop coming boldly before the throne of grace. That's what made David in the Old Testament a man after God's own heart. I mean, the dude, he's an adulterer. He has the wife's husband murdered. I mean, he's making a way for himself. And then the prophet comes to him and tells him what he did without telling him it was him and says, what should we do to this man? And David's like, well, we should punish him. We should kill him. We should do this. Nathan's like, that's you. You did that. You would think that David would just run at that point. What does he do? He fasts and he prays and he comes boldly before the throne of grace because he knew that whatever he did, he could always go back to the Father because the Father had called him son. Even before the cross, he recognized that this is not condemnation, this is correction. Because the Lord wants me to shift my focus on him. Why did it happen to begin with? That whole passage begins that in the time where it was time for kings to go out to war, David stayed in his house. He looks out the window and he sees a chick taking a bath. He wasn't supposed to be there. He was supposed to be about his father's business. But that's what happens when we take convenience and we carve it, fashion it, and hone it. Into a God of our comfort instead of serving the God of all comfort. New every morning is his unfailing love. His mercies are new every morning. His grace is sufficient for me. His love endures forever, and his power is perfected in the weak spaces of my life so that he gets the glory. We don't always know the things that are in our heart that need to burn. But if we're doing honest self-assessment, we can know when we become nearsighted and blind. But that's not the end of the story. You can go back to the place and the space where you were tuned in. And you can hear without static. You might have to make some adjustments along the way. You might have to fiddle with the dial. But your time of hearing is not over. Your time of seeing is not over. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And he's still waiting for you, not to mosey up to the gates when you feel like, but to come boldly before the throne of grace, to storm the gates of heaven and declare with Jesus, your kingdom has come. Your will is manifesting on earth as it is in heaven. God, I want to be at the center of a sovereign move of your presence that awakens, revives, renews, transforms, and reforms this region and this culture. But I know there is a cost to being in that place. I want to be in that place. Let's stand together. I was in such a deep state of breaking last night. It was just his goodness. Sometimes when his goodness comes upon your weakness, it feels like you're being broken. Because you're like, God, how could you come upon me like this? The beauty of who you are. And then I woke up this morning and I was like, whoa, this is a hard word. I don't know if I want to do this one. I just want to do something happy. make people clap and shout and sing. But I don't want you to do it because of something I said. I want you to do it because you have waited until he has clothed you in power from on high. That is your portion. Power is your portion. If you wait at the ready, holding fast to the word, in a constant state of readiness, so that when he says go, you go. When he says speak, you speak. Those divine appointments that you missed yesterday, you missed last week, he's going to open your eyes again. He's going to explode from your heart again, and some of you for the very first time. There is a cost, guys. This, it's not convenient. And I'm saying that as a man who loves to be master of my time. But it's not convenient. But it is always, always glorious. It is always good. And our word for good, it's just not enough to express the torrent, unstoppable river of his love and his glory and his goodness and his life and his power and the fire that he wants to release upon your life and our lives corporately. It's good just doesn't cover it. But it's the word that we have. But there's so much more. I think in this time, I'll call it a season, where I feel like we're on the night before Pentecost and all of the bewilderment and wondering, what are we doing here? Why are we remaining? Why are we staying? Why, God? I've heard so many prophetic words about what God is about to do every December. God is about to, God is about to, God is about to. When could it be? It's the night before Pentecost. But there is a cost. Will you wait? Will you remain? Will you scrap your plans for the pearl of great price? The one thing, the one, the God of the one thing I have asked. The one thing I desire, to dwell in your house all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate and to ask of you in your temple. If you're here and you don't know Jesus like this, and some of you, you know, I was growing up, rededication was a big thing. I rededicated myself probably 536 times. When I was 4 years old, my bedtime prayer was accepting Jesus into my heart every night, just in case. How many remember Chick Tracks? You know, those little tracks you'd hang out, and they had little cartoons, and they were kind of scary, but I liked them. I couldn't stop reading them. They put a little bit of fear in my heart, not godly fear, just sort of fear. It's kind of covering my bases. Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart. And he did every night. He just never left. If you don't know Jesus like this, or you recognize it's time to take that altar of convenience and shatter it on the ground. Go up to the high places of your heart and the thrones of your soul that are occupied by other. I'm telling you right now, Jesus This Jesus of Revelation 4, he doesn't share a throne. It's not that he's a mean guy. It's just that he's a pretty big God. There's no room. See, when you're the creator, you're not going to share your throne with the created. It's just not how it works. Some of you right now, you're feeling that slight little vibration inside you. Some of you, it might be a little bit more. It's the Holy Spirit moving upon you right now.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.